And of course, he was the one that gave the increase and that had blessed them with the things that they had. So Deuteronomy 26 reminds us that all of our labor and the fruit of our labor is to be consecrated to the Lord God. So listen now as I read it to you. Deuteronomy 26, the Word of God. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. The Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and on our labor and on our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also, today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now let's look at the New Testament. Our reading there is in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and beginning in verse 5. And of course, this is the text that I'll be preaching from this morning. Here's the word of the living God, Ephesians 6, 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And again, may God add his blessing to this reading. Now let's join our voices in the singing of Psalm 131. Third submission relationship that Paul describes or speaks about. We've already looked at the relationship of marriage and also at the submission relationship of parent to child. But now he moves to the third submission relationship, the servant with his master. And you'll recall that Paul has been showing us what we will be like in these relationships when we are filled with the Spirit. What difference will it make to live as a Christian who is following Christ in these relationships? He called us to be filled with the Spirit back in Ephesians 5:18, and he told us briefly how that would affect our worship in 5:19, our attitude, making us a grateful people in verse 20, and our submission relationships he spoke about generally in verse 21. And concerning those submission relationships, in verse 21, he says that when we are filled with the Spirit, that we will submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, the word submit, as I have told you, means to line up under. He is saying that when we're filled with the Spirit, that we will each one take our place that God has given us in authority and submission before Christ. He is saying that we will line up under each other, and on our part at least, then we will live according to His calling in that relationship. A Spirit-filled wife will submit to her husband. A Spirit-filled husband will take his God-appointed responsibility to lead his household, to lead his wife, and to love her even as Christ loved the church. A Spirit-filled child will honor his father and mother and obey them. And a Spirit-filled father will not provoke his children to wrath, but will bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. In each of these relationships, Paul is showing us how the relationship with how our relationship with Christ will make a difference in these relationships. As those who delight in submitting to the authority of Christ, then we know how we ought to conduct ourselves. You see, in other relationships where we're called to submit, where we're under authority, we've learned how to do this in our relationship with Christ. So the wife is told, for example, even as the church submits to Christ, so submit to your own husbands. And as those who understand how Christ exercises authority over us, we also then understand better how we are to exercise authority when we're put into the place of authority. The Spirit works in us not in a mechanical way, but in a personal way. You see what I mean by a mechanical way? He doesn't just zap us and make us start doing duties that we're supposed to do like a robot, that He's controlling us. But He works in us so that He draws us to Jesus Christ. And we see the beauty of Christ. We see how He is an authority over us. We see how He is a servant to the Father and even to His people. And then we begin to desire that and to change, to become more like Him. As the Scripture says, that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we do, that we're transformed into His likeness. The Spirit is the one who connects us to Christ, who gives us union with Christ when we're filled with the Spirit. So it all is Christ-centered. It all begins with that work of God in us. It's not something that we just automatically or mechanically do. And you glance over at Paul's, as you glance over Paul's treatment of the third relationship, submission relationship that he describes here, this relationship of servant to master, you see what his emphasis is. The whole focus of that passage we read, what was the emphasis? Well, it was that the servant is to render his service to Christ. Okay, his earthly service to his master is to be rendered to Christ. He's to do it for Christ. Look at the passage and you can see the emphasis. Every verse mentions it. Verse 5 says, as unto Christ. Verse 6 says, as bondservants of Christ. Verse 7 says, as to the Lord and not unto men. And verse 8 is the promise of reward, not from man, but from the Lord. Everything is focused on service, daily service, rendered unto the Lord. And there is good reason why there is this emphasis in the servant-master relationship. You see, in the matrimonial and the filial relationship, natural affection is often present. Okay, we have a natural attraction, a love toward our spouses or toward our children, and our children toward us, you know, parents and children. I know that many times that's destroyed because of sin. But there is and ought to be this natural affection. There's a certain fondness for the other person. And that makes it easier for us to fulfill our duties to one another, to love one another and to serve one another as we've been called to do. But you see, in this relationship of servant to master, many times that natural affection is not present. No, it may be present. We see, for example, with Abraham, he seems to have a really good relationship with his servants, and it's possible for it to be there, but it often is not. So therefore, it's all the more necessary in this particular relationship that the servant look beyond his earthly master and keep his eye on Christ as he's serving. That way, even when his master is oppressive or unjust or unreasonable toward him, or when his labor is tedious and toilsome, the Christian servant can still find reason to do his service with cheerfulness and faithfulness and sincerity. He realizes that he's serving not just man, but Christ himself. Now, in preparing this sermon, I had originally thought of making it one of the main points in the sermon that the servant is to do his service to Christ. But then when I looked at it, continued to look at this passage, I realized that this is emphasized in every verse. And so that needs to be something that flows through the entire sermon. That I'd have to build a whole sermon around this idea that the work is to be done unto the Lord. And the second point really focuses particularly on that this morning. But in my sermon outline today, I do wish to present to you three implications of what it means to do your work for Christ. First, that doing your work for Christ means that you will obey those that He has placed over you on earth. Secondly, that doing your work for Christ means that you will do it with a cheerful attitude. Thirdly, that doing your work for Christ means that you will do it with an eye to receiving a reward from Him. But before I move on with these three implications, I want to say something else by way of introduction. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that the persons who are addressed here are, in fact, full-fledged slaves. Okay, now, there are several different Greek words that Paul might have used to address servants of various kinds. They had a lot of different words. But the word that he uses here is doulos, which is the strongest kind of servitude. It speaks of the strongest servitude. What I mean by that is the one who is the slave in the fullest sense. The bond servant, as it's translated in our verse. One who is bound over to his master for life. He's considered the property of his master. So it's a very, it's the strongest kind of servitude that a person can be under. Now, about one-third of the Greco-Roman population was under this kind of slavery at the time Paul wrote this. It doesn't mean that they were all necessarily laborers. Some of them were accountants that worked for wealthy men and things of that nature. But they were the property of the owner, and they did their work. So we're not talking about just a small portion of the population here. We're talking about one-third of the people that were in this kind of a relationship. And perhaps even more than that in the church, because the church consisted of many who were slaves. Now, of course, we don't have this kind of slavery today, but we certainly do have less binding relationships of servitude. It's when you agree to work for someone for wages. You know, you say to someone, I will work for you today and I will do thus and thus, and he says, I'll pay you thus and thus. Or you get a job, they say, I'll pay you this much an hour, you come in at these hours and do this. Well, you're then in a relationship of servitude to that person. Your life isn't given over to them forever and ever, until you die, but it's still a relationship that is parallel. So if the principles that are involved in giving, if you're called to give cheerful service, if the slave that is referred to here is called to give cheerful service and diligent service to those who are over him, how much more when you're in these less binding, more voluntary relationships with those who employ you? The Lord expected the slaves of the first century to follow the principles that are found in these verses. How much more ought you to follow them who have less oppressive forms of servitude. Okay, so with that in mind, let me now move along to the first implication of doing your work for Christ. When you do your work for Christ, you will obey those He has placed over you on earth. You see that stated in verse 5 very plainly. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. We're not talking about some kind of spiritual thing. We're talking about earthly masters. With fear and trembling, with sincerity of heart. Now you see, there is to be none of what we might call a super spiritual detachment here among God's people. There are those who, when told that they are to do their work for Christ and not for man, twist that around and so that it means that they are not to serve their earthly boss at all, or at least not very well. And I'm sure you've probably run into this before if you've lived in the world very long. You've run into those who would have that kind of super spiritual attitude. Instead of putting in a full day's work for the one who hired them, these persons spend their time evangelizing their co-workers or their boss's clients while they're at work. Or they use their time at work to do Bible study. Now, Bible study and evangelism are good things, but not when you've been called to do something else at work. Or they do not give their full attention to their work that they've been given to do. Even worse, they don't do any work at all. They claim that their life is devoted to the Lord, and so therefore they don't live in a calling. They look to others to provide for them and to take care of them, the social net or whatever it might be, when they're fully capable of working. Now, Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians that that's wrong. He even says that a man that won't provide for himself and for those of his own household is worse than an unbeliever. Whatever pretenses he may make to being a very spiritual man. You see, the servant is clearly called to obey his master here according to the flesh. That means that if he tells you to make bricks all day, then you're not called to spend half the day making bricks and the other half of the day in conversation with your co-workers about spiritual matters or whatever it may be. Or when he tells you to get a report ready, you're not to spend part of your time surfing the internet to study about the latest views of justification that someone has come out with. I tell you bluntly that is not God's will for you when you've been called. God's will is for you to do what your earthly master has told you to do at that time. You can study about justification and you can do your evangelism when you're off work, but not instead of putting in an honest day's work. Paul says that you're to do your work for your earthly master with fear and trembling and with sincerity of heart. Now, fear and trembling, that's a pretty heavy kind of a statement. It means that you're to be careful to do what you've been asked to do. To put it in the vernacular, you're to take earnest care that you don't mess up. You know, you're to be concerned for the work that you're doing for someone else. You're not to be indifferent. Oh, well, no, it doesn't matter. You know, I ruined something that doesn't belong to me anyway. It's not going to affect me. No, you have to have a concern to carry out fully what you've been asked to do it in a way that will be good, that will be beneficial to the one that you're serving. You're to aim to please the one that is over you on earth. You're to fear messing up. Fear and trembling doesn't mean that you're cowering, but it means that you're very much concerned to have things turn out well and good. Besides fear and trembling, there is this phrase, sincerity of heart. And that is literally singleness of heart. It is not to do your work half-heartedly. The opposite would be to do it half-heartedly. Now, you see how this ties in with what I was just talking about before. When your mind is on evangelism and it's supposed to be on making bricks. So you don't make bricks. Of course, I don't mean that if you're given a mundane job that you may not occupy your mind with higher things or you may not engage in conversation about other things. But what I mean is that you must not allow yourself to be diverted from your task so that you're only giving half of your attention to the work that you have been given to do. The Lord's will is clear here. So that you're slower, you know, than you need to be, or that you're making a lot of mistakes because you're only halfway engaged. You're to give your whole heart to it. That's what sincerity of heart means. Singleness of heart, the whole heart. It's what the Lord called you to do. Now, I suppose that there are some people who are just plainly too spiritual for this kind of thing. It's just too earthly a commandment for them. But this is clearly what the Lord calls you to do in service. And I want to elevate this idea of this kind of service. You need to understand that work is honorable. You know who our example is? God Himself is our example. We are told that He worked for 6 days in order to create the world that we live in. He worked for six and He rested on the seventh. And He made us in His image and He called us to follow His example, to subdue the earth for the good of one another in a weekly cycle of 6 days of work and the seventh day for worship and for rest. Now, those 6 days of work were for us. God did this work for us. God made the world for us. He filled it with good things for us. Beautiful things. God didn't need food. He doesn't need trees and things to look at or to give Him shade. He made these things for us. He gave us food. He gave us gold. He gave us oceans. He gave us stars. He gave us galaxies. He gave us the sun and the moon. He gave us each other. He gave us many interesting and wonderful things. He is the greatest servant because He has done more for us than we ever do for Him or for anyone else. He labored in order to bless us. But I say now, He has gone even beyond this, because He not only did a work of creation, but He did a work of redemption. Seeing that we were fallen, our Lord broke His Sabbath. Now, for the Lord, the Sabbath, He'd finished everything. He rested from His work. It was done. It wasn't like ours where it's a cycle that we go back to work on Monday. But He was done with creation. But because of our sin, it was necessary, if we were to be blessed, that God break His Sabbath rest and do a work of necessity and mercy to redeem us. And so He did. He sent His Son to come into this sinful world and to bear our sins on the cross, to bring a new creation. He broke His rest of completed creation to make a new creation in Christ Jesus. He labored intensely for us. He labored until He had completed that work. It was a very toilsome work. It was a very distasteful work. It was a work of service for those who are unworthy, for those who are ungrateful. It was a work that was far beneath the dignity of the Son of God. And yet He came here to carry out that work for us. Now, Christian, you of all people should understand that the Lord has labored for you in order to bless you. Remember the Psalm 132 where it speaks about David, and it says David representing Christ. And he says, "I will not give rest to my eyes until I have made a dwelling place for God." That's what Jesus, He made us into a dwelling place for God. And He took no rest until He had finished His work. Christian, you of all people should understand this. When you're filled with the Spirit, you more and more grasp the full extent of what your Lord did. You appreciate it more and more as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to see what He has done. And now He calls you to serve. You see what a difference it ought to make when you know Christ and understand what He's done for you. As He has done good for you, so you do good for others. You are to labor in the calling that He has given you, blessing others. God has no use for the lazy man who doesn't provide for himself and for his household when he is able. We were created to work, to serve each other and to do good for each other. Some seem to carry the notion that labor itself is a curse, but it's not. God called us to labor and serve before we fell. Labor is not the curse, but you see, labor was cursed when sin entered the world. Since the fall, we have many hardships in our labor. We have things that destroy the work we do. We have things that hinder the work that we do. We make mistakes. We have computer crashes and we have storms that tear down the things that we built. and we have rot, and we have mildew and mold, and we have conflicts with other people, and all sorts of things, so that our work is many times very difficult. Now, did we not see it with the Lord Jesus Christ? God created the world, and then when He did the new creation, it was a toilsome work. He also labored under the curse for us, more than any of us labor under the curse, even bearing the full weight of the curse when He went to the cross. But you see, work itself is not evil. Work itself is good. And I believe that there's no reason to think that we won't be working for all eternity, that when we're in heaven, that would we be deprived of being able to do good for each other and to bless each other and to do things that would cause happiness and benefit to one another? You see, we won't have the curse. We won't have to have doctors and all of those sorts of things, but we'll be able to do good to one another for all eternity. Work is something that God has given us to do in imitation of Him. So, Christian, how is your work? Are you imitating your master in heaven? Do you obey your earthly masters, recognizing that in obeying them, you are obeying the Lord and honoring Him? So you see then, there is no place for this super spiritual attitude that looks at plain old everyday work as evil. It's not that. It's a way to bless your neighbor for the glory of God. You cannot skip over your masters on earth and pretend that you're obeying the Lord in heaven directly. You obey Him by obeying those on earth. There's been many people that do that. You know, they go off to the caves or whatever because I'm going to devote myself totally to God. No, you devote yourself totally to God in the field laboring or in the coal mine or wherever you are. That's how you devote yourself to God. So this is the first implication of doing your work for Christ. Now let's look at the second implication. When you do your work for Christ, you will do it with a cheerful attitude. This ties together with what we were just looking at. The end of verse 5, it says it all in those three little words. How do you do your work? With what kind of attitude? You do it as to Christ. As if you're doing it for Him. That explains how you do it. You see, you are doing it for Him. He has made Himself the recipient of the work that you do for your neighbor. He receives whatever you do each day in your vocation. Whatever you do to bless others, whether it be heart surgery or putting a Band-Aid on a child's knee, it's done for Him. He receives it. When a Christian waitress fills someone's glass with water, Christ receives that as done for Him. She is to do it for Him in her demeanor and her way of handling it. Now, this is the true biblical understanding of work that was recovered in the Protestant Reformation. It's what we call, in a true sense, the priesthood of the believer. That doctrine is often perverted today. The priesthood of the believer, as it was understood in the Reformation, and as it is taught biblically, is not the notion that everyone is supposed to preach or that everyone is supposed to lead in worship. But it is that your daily service to your neighbor, what you do often from 9 to 5 and then beyond that in other venues, is to be presented as a sacrifice of service to Jesus Christ. You are a priest making an offering to Him when you go to work each day. You're to do it, as it says in verse 7, not to man, but to the Lord. You offer that work, present it before Him. Now, this is not a contradiction of what we just saw when it says not to man, but to the Lord. We are to serve our masters on earth, you see. But the point is that your ordinary work, your daily vocation that involves doing whatever you do for your neighbor, is to be done with a view to pleasing Christ, to serving Him. Yes, it is to benefit your neighbor and to bless your neighbor. And it is in that way done for Him. But it is to be presented is an offering to Jesus Christ, and He receives it. Now, if you're filled with the Spirit, then you will be of such a mind that you'll say, I could never do enough for Christ. You'll see the height and breadth and the depth of the love of Christ when you're filled with the Spirit, because the Spirit leads you to Christ. He shows you the truth. He brings you to the truth. He shows you Christ. And you will see the glory of what Christ has promised to you of the eternal life that He's bringing you into, where you will be selflessly giving yourself to others. You will see all this when you're filled with the Spirit, because the Spirit will open your eyes to it. You'll feel that you can never do enough for Christ. You'll feel that there's nothing better than to please Him whom your soul loves. And so it will be that when you learn that He is pleased with your everyday labor, when you learn that He makes Himself the recipient of your labor, that whenever you serve your neighbor, He counts it as done for Him. And that is not just with the special work, but with your everyday work, turning a wrench, changing diapers, whatever it is, then it will transform your whole attitude about that work. You'll do it, you see, as to Christ. Now, children, you need to think about that too. When it comes to something that chores that you've been given to do around your home. It's not just for your mom and dad. It's not just for fear of punishment if you don't do what you're supposed to do. But it's in service to Jesus Christ. You're serving Him in those ways. See how this will change your whole attitude. No longer are you doing eye service to the eyes of men. Men pleasers, it says here. Someone that's only working for the eyes of other people or to please other people. You're now doing your work to please the Lord from the heart. You're now going to do your work as a bondservant to Christ. Christ, the Master who never oppresses, the Master who never treats you with injustice, the Master who sees your heart and your inner attitude, the Master that you love because He first loved you. You're going to do your work, as it says in verse 7, with goodwill. The word translated goodwill is the word eunoia, which carries the idea of zeal and enthusiasm that come from the heart. This means that you work as one who is glad to be working, even when that work is tedious, when it is toilsome. You count it a very high privilege because of the one that you're working for. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has given all for you. Remember that because of our sin, that Christ did have to perform labor that was toilsome. And if He had to bear affliction in His labor, should you not be willing to bear affliction in your labor? My brothers and sisters, what a spring this will put in your step. What a change it will bring to your attitude about your work. There is no place for dragging along. No place for drowsiness. No place for complaining, for reluctance in doing your work when it is done for Christ. And because Christ is pleased to receive your work, He will reward you for it. And that brings us to the third implication of doing your work for Him. That when you do your work for Christ, you will do it with an eye to receiving a reward from Him. Now, I know that that rubs some of you the wrong way. You'll say, that's not a very good motivation. Imagine doing your work for a reward. I work for more noble things than for a reward. Well, I tell you that your gracious Lord, if He is pleased to motivate you in this way, with this base motivation, then you need to receive it. He does it right here in our text in verse 8. It means just what it says. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. You see the context here. We are supposed to do our work with a good attitude because we're going to receive a reward for it. And we do. That's not the only reason, but that's one of the reasons that He gives us, and it's an important reason, and we dare not cast that reason aside. This is not an isolated passage either. Jesus frequently mentions rewards to motivate us. In the Sermon on the Mount, He tells us that you should be very glad when you're persecuted. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Well, He tells you, Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's one of the reasons He gives. There's a reward. And then later on in the Sermon on the Mount, He's telling them, when you give, when you contribute to something, don't blow a horn and call attention to it and make a big deal so that other people... He says, do it in secret. Why? well, because nobody will ever know about it? No, that's actually not what he says. He says, Matthew 6:4, your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Isn't that interesting? And this same motivation is found in the epistles over and over again. And in the book of Revelation, in the letters from Christ to the churches, he tells them repeatedly, if you do this, then I will do this for you. I will reward you in this and that way. And I'll tell you, if the Lord is pleased to motivate you with rewards, then you shouldn't look at that as some unworthy motivation for you to operate by. You should humbly recognize it's the motivation that you need. I'll ask you the question, supposing that you are independently wealthy, do you think you would put in as good of a day's work as if you have to work in order to provide for your needs? Probably you would not. We don't naturally do that. And so we need rewards in order to help us along. Now, even as we do our work for pay, we still have difficulty when we have these rewards. You need this motivation. Admit it. You know what it's like for you at work, don't you? You're less than wholehearted in your service. You need additional motivation. You need all that you can get. You need to keep focused on the Lord, as the one who's promised to reward you. When it does start to get tedious, when you want to divert yourself and go off to something else. But even more than that, what should delight you more than to know in this way of a promised reward that your Lord's pleased with you? The way He tells us that He's pleased with us with those things. He delights in your daily service to Him, no matter how mundane it is. When it is done for His honor with sincerity, He receives it with gladness. Now, that's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. He promises to reward you for your everyday work. Because He's pleased with it. Pleased, so pleased that He's going to reward you. He doesn't ask you to do some great feat, some great task. You know, go and climb Mount Everest and then I'll give you a reward. He just asks you to be gracious and sincere and diligent in the labor that you've been given every day, your calling. This is what He delights in. This is what He rewards. Brothers and sisters, He is pleased with you for simply doing your duty each day. He promises to reward you when it's done for Him. Now, of course, this shouldn't make you proud. You need to remember that apart from grace, apart from His forgiveness, and apart from His saving work that transforms your heart and attitude in your work, you can't even plow a field in a way that pleases God. He's displeased with the plowing of a field of someone who is not reconciled with Him. I've talked to you about this before. The audacity of someone who can stand in this world unreconciled to God, never been reconciled to God, a sinner before a holy God, under the wrath of God, and be indifferent about that, out working and plowing and doing whatever it is He's doing. God's not pleased with that. You see, we have to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ before we can even begin to please Him in our work. And He changes our heart so that we do our work as to the Lord and not to men by His grace. That's all by His grace. So there is no call for pride here. Because if you have been redeemed and you've been given a new heart, it didn't come from you. It's His work. It's His grace. So the work that is rewarded is a work that God has graciously enabled us to do. And even when you are transformed by His grace to do good works, you need to realize that the work that you do then, you still can't be proud of that work because it doesn't even actually benefit the Lord. You know, it's not that He rewards you because you gave Him something that He needed. He has no need of your service or your work. He's simply showing you His pleasure with the way you have labored for your neighbor. You see, He's not paying you, what I mean, He's not paying you in the way that an earthly master would pay you. You know, the earthly master calculates what your labor is worth to him, how much he can contribute to that labor, and maybe he negotiates to see how little he can try to give you and it's worth more, but he's calculating what it's worth to him and paying you according to that. He's simply, he's hiring you out. But the Lord's reward is not a payment like that. It's more like what a parent does for a child. When the child does something good, it doesn't really help the parent, but they want to encourage the child in that good, to say, I'm pleased with what you did. What you did is a good thing. This is how Christ rewards us. And I say this is a marvelous thing, you see, when he works in us in order to, when he rewards us in this way, he's expressing his pleasure. And what is so marvelous about this? Well, your Lord is pleased with you when you serve him by serving others. He delights in that wrench turning. You see, that's what should encourage us. If you're a mechanic, or that number crunching, if you're an accountant, or that diaper changing, or that clothes washing, or whatever it is, he's saying to you, that's the way, my child. That's the way to live in my Father's house. That is our way. That is his way. That is the way that we delight in. That is how you will live in my house forever. That's how all whom I have redeemed will live their lives in service to others. The selfish way of this world does not please the Lord. But love and service, sincerely offered to God, is a sacrifice and given to your neighbor for your neighbor's good. The Lord says, that's what I delight in. And what a wonderful Lord he is. What a privilege it is to serve a Lord who has that kind of attitude toward us. Let's stand and give praise and thanks to his name and ask him to help us in our labor. Gracious Lord God, we come before you with thanksgiving because of the kind of God you are. That you are the Lord God who made heaven and earth, everything that is in them. We praise you, Lord, that you did this for us. You did it out of kindness for us. The world was made for man. Father, we praise you that in giving us all of these things that we're able to enjoy, we have thousands of different kinds of foods that we're able to eat. We have relationships of all kinds. We have things to look upon, things to study, things to delve into, things to understand. Father, you have been so gracious to us. And not only that, but you have also done an extra work when we had ruined ourselves by sin and transgression, had rebelled against you, and you came to redeem us. And you labored under the curse. You bore the curse for us in Jesus Christ. And we praise you that through him, that there is a new creation in Christ Jesus, and that we are part of that new creation through faith in him. And we pray, Lord, that as those who have been redeemed, that our lives would be markedly different, that we would be a people who show forth your excellence and your glory and your praise by the way we do our everyday work. I pray, Father, that we would get a whole new attitude about it, and that we would learn that we are the servants of Christ when we're toiling on an assembly line, or when we're carrying burdens, or when we're struggling to solve problems, or whatever it is that we're doing, when we're managing people that are difficult to deal with. Father, we thank you that all the while that you are looking upon us and taking notice of these things, and have even promised that you would reward us. Help us to remember that when the difficulties come on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Father, help us to carry this knowledge with us as the servants of God. Put a spring in our step, Lord, when we're at work, knowing that even the difficulties are opportunities for sacrifice that we can lay before your throne. Father, we thank you that you receive these things through Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us as your servants, that we would give much opportunity as well as we live lives in this way. We know that people will notice it, that they will see the love that we have for one another by the way we work and the cheerfulness with which we work. And when they see that, that they will ask us of the hope that is in us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to tell them of our Savior and the work that he did for the salvation of our souls, that we would be able to spread the good news all over the world. We know, Lord, that when we try to skip over our daily work and go and evangelize without being faithful in our everyday responsibilities, that it is only a sham, and that we only produce disciples that are worse than we are. And Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us and that you would grant us repentance so that we might live according to your will in this world, that we might learn to understand the will of God and to put it into practice by your grace. And Father, we pray that you would bless us on the remainder of this Lord's Day. Help us to be an encouragement to one another as we build one another up and we support one another in the difficulties that we have in our labor and in our daily cares. Father, we thank you that you have given us each other and that you have told us to encourage one another. Bless this assembly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Great desire to bless others in our work and to have God's blessing to rest upon us and our households. And now I want you to receive God's blessing. And if you affirm the blessing, then respond with amen. May the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.